Thanks for listening to this podcast of Faith Radio Mornings from Faith Radio. Good morning, everyone. It is September the 6th, and we greet the day again this morning as daughters and sons in the kingdom of Jesus that knows no end. And we try to start our show with a reminder along these lines, because as we talk about the news and the important stories of the day, and while there's a lot to get to today, we do so from the perspective of our Christian faith that has much more depth and substance than anything this world can offer and represents a kingdom that persists even after the most intense stories of the day will fade away. We do cover the news. We cover stories. Here on Faith Radio Mornings. I'm your host for the show, Dr. Peter Kapsner, and glad to be joined in studio by Logan Roush and Paul Perreault. It's nice to just walk in with fellow believers on this journey as we move forward. They help keep the news flowing and just making things run smoothly throughout our 2 hours together. And so just know, too, that we spend time before the show starts praying for all of you across our many affiliates and throughout the country that are streaming the show. We're in this whole thing together as followers of Jesus. And, you know, we come in each morning and sometimes there really isn't that much news to talk about. Sometimes the news is mostly fun, but for some reason the news feels really heavy this morning. Just the last week or so, we've had the mayhem going on surrounding the Brett Kavanaugh Supreme Court justice hearings, where people are getting arrested, others are getting chucked out of the proceedings. We have the ongoing division over the American flag and whether NFL players should kneel. Our president is not exactly known to tweet constructive things about his opponents. Bob Woodward, the famous journalist, is coming out with a book that deconstructs the presidency. And then later afternoon, this news came out that a senior White House official is speaking out against President Trump in an anonymous op-ed published in the New York Times. I read this last night. The author says White House staff actively work to thwart the president's worst inclinations and his misguided impulses. The published work is titled, "I Am Part of the Resistance Inside the Trump Administration." The unidentified official denounced Trump's amorality and described his impulses as generally anti-trade and anti-democratic. The anonymous writer also claimed that there have been whispers of using the 25th Amendment to remove the president from power. Members of the resistance in the White House are said to believe that the president is acting in a way that is detrimental to the health of the United States. And with that, Ben Johnson is my news conversation partner on Thursday mornings, and I am glad to be joined into the program by Ben. He's a fellow believer. He's from the Acton Institute. And Ben, sometimes just pull in guests a little early, and especially in a morning like this, feel like I need a fellow believer to give some perspective to this. This is one of those moments where it's pretty clear that the Christian faith is not part of the kingdoms of this world. We really are part of something different.
Yeah, sometimes we really do need to support one another and remind one another that whatever turmoil we're facing in the world around us, our hope is on the rock of Jesus Christ, the unbreakable rock that he has laid down for us, the rock kingdom, as we might say, or the stone kingdom that Peter spoke about in his epistle. And whatever happens in terms of these allegations that the president is unhinged or what have you, We can take them with a grain of salt, perhaps not knowing exactly where some of them come from. But we can also remember, even if the worst is true, if everything that they write is true, there have been times of tremendous repentance, like King David after his adultery, or Hezekiah turning. And in Proverbs 21, it says that the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, and he turns it whithersoever he will. So if we hold true to Christ's kingdom and we pray for the salvation and the welfare of this kingdom, then we'll be doing what we can do to stand strongly and firmly and do our duty in both of those kingdoms.
Now, that wisdom and insight, Ben, is so needed. This really isn't the first time in history where Christians have been party to sort of the political theater in which people in power are busy really deconstructing and even bringing harm to one another. We see it throughout thousands of years of history, and yet somehow this kingdom of Jesus has remained.
That's right. We have always been able to stand up and separate ourselves when we really needed to. And that's because Jesus Christ said that the gates of hell will not prevail against his church. His people will always cleave to him. And that seed of faith will always outlast whatever pressure is brought to bear by the kingdoms of this world. We may be discouraged by what we see. We may question the political warfare, and we may even want to be tempted to be a part of that political warfare. But the best way that we can wage war is spiritual warfare, praying for the welfare of all those who are involved on both sides, that God will bring peace and God will bring prosperity and God will continue to guard his people and those who are in the positions of rulers over them.
That's Ben Johnson of the Acton Institute. Thanks again for the perspective on that. Just to remind ourselves that regardless of what's happening, we really are part of a different kind of kingdom. We are brothers and sisters, daughters and sons of the king of a kingdom that has no end. We'll take a break. And Ben, when we come back, we'll get into some of those specific stories of the day. Appreciate your voice here early on Faith Radio Mornings.
This is my right.
And, of course, that is the official music of Ben Johnson of the Acton Institute. We've already heard your voice this morning, Ben. Appreciate just the broader perspective on these specific news stories of the day. And, of course, there was the New York Times article that we already referenced and that I read a bit about coming out last night. And, Ben, what are we to make of this? I mean, I can't imagine that it was brought forth by this anonymous author for altruistic reasons. And yet the other side of it is there always have been whisperings that the president really doesn't necessarily work by any anchoring specifically, and can be pretty erratic at times. So I see both sides of it. What do we make of this whole thing?
I don't know why the vice president wrote it. I'm just kidding. There's real speculation as to who wrote it. I assume that we'll probably find out, like all Washington secrets, this will probably come out in 3 or 4 weeks. But I'm sure we'll have pretty clear leanings one way or the other. There's no doubt that this was not done for altruistic reasons. This does play into a broader narrative that's been enhanced on the left since President Trump came into office, that he's mentally unfit, that he is unhinged or psychologically unstable, and that they should trigger the 25th Amendment to the Constitution, which says if the president is not capable of performing his duties, then the vice president would take his place. He would be deposed. So that's the broader narrative that it's feeding into. I think that we would probably do well to take it with a grain of salt. Whoever wrote this, I think, had a moral duty, not just to write it, but to put his name on it after he put his name on a resignation letter. If this is truly someone who's in a senior position, and then presumably this person was appointed with the understanding that he would be carrying out the president's agenda, if he's incapable of doing that in a clear conscience, then he has a duty to resign and to come forward and warn the public in a very credible way, citing himself and his actual name and his position, so that we'll know the full depths of the trouble that he's seen in the White House. Anything short of that, I think we have a real problem, and this only leads to speculations it was done for ill motives.
Well, we're still chuckling here in the studio about the possibility of the vice president writing that, Ben. I appreciate the moment of levity. Felt like you really needed that at this time. But to your point, it is very difficult to take it seriously if somebody is not going to put their name behind it when something that is written that is so deconstructive. And in fairness to the article, the person who did write it did say that there's a lot of the president's policies that they affirm and support. But it seems like, I mean, it was taught at a very early age that if you have something to say, you come up and you say it and you own it. And so to hide behind the shroud of anonymity is not helpful in this situation.
In that particular situation where there's an allegation of that kind of gravity, I think that you have to have a sourcing that is beyond something simply anonymous. And I say that as a reporter, someone who's done, you know, actual journalism, not just editing and opinion journalism, but, you know, concrete reporting from the trenches and from meetings where I've gotten things that were either anonymous or off the record. And anyone who's done that knows you have to pin it down. You have to be able to verify it with more than one source. And even the part that's being particularly exposed about the president being mentally unfit for office, I believe the exact term that he uses in the op-ed is that there were whisperings about this. So it's not something that's part of a broader discussion. So if it had a proper name to it, we would have to say that this was something that's very much on the periphery.
Well, in light of the Bob Woodward book that is due to be released shortly called Fear, in which some of these same things are emerging in that book, I mean, there's part of me, Ben, that at least wondered if this wasn't a coordinated hit on some kind of level. And again, I think we have fair critiques of the president in terms of his back and forth, his stretching of the truth. But this does seem to, again, be less about an honest or authentic book or journalism, that there really seems to be sort of the I read a headline today that this is the opening salvo in the final deconstruction of the presidency.
That's a prescient analysis. I'm sort of reminded of Al Gore in the way that he would accentuate claims about himself. He actually was a journalist, and he had written some articles about some corruption that had taken place in Tennessee. But when he was campaigning, he said that people got thrown in jail because of his work, and he had spearheaded an entire political movement. So he always seemed to accentuate what he did in whatever he reported, sort of like a fishing story. The fish got larger and larger as it went on. And I think that we're dealing with the same sort of situation here, where there is plenty about the president that one can critique, tone and mannerism and things of that sort. And so there's enough there that you could work with on either side of the aisle. And I think that someone who does it very well is someone like Ben Sasse, who is a Republican, is essentially a never-Trumper, but nonetheless has decided to move forward in a spirit of comedy and integrity in the way that he criticizes the president. I have not seen him stretch the truth in the way that others of the president's critics do so. And when they do, I think it's self-defeating.
Yeah, Ben Sasse had a great quote coming out. We were thinking about using it. It's a minute and a half long, so it's a little long, but it's a great civics lesson quote that felt like a bit of sanity in the midst of all of what could be construed as craziness. That's Ben Johnson of the Acton Institute. If you want to join the conversation through text or call, we would welcome you to do so at 877-933-2484. That's 877-93-FAITH. And Ben, when we come back from break, I want to get into some of the Judge Kavanaugh proceedings conversation, as well as some good news this morning that the parents of Alfie Evans, and what was a very difficult circumstance in their life, have seen some renewal of hope. So lots more to come with Ben Johnson of the Acton Institute next on Faith Radio Mornings. Welcome back to Faith Radio Mornings. I'm your host, Dr. Peter Kapsner, and joined by Ben Johnson, who's been giving us some wonderful perspective from the lens of the kingdom on the difficult events of our world. And, you know, Ben, back to the New York Times piece for just a moment in terms of the anonymous sourcing. It sort of seems like we've glorified the anonymous source since the days of Deep Throat and the Nixon presidency, but that person was legitimately in danger. And yet we continue to sort of perpetrate the anonymous source and glorify it. It does seem like if you're not legitimately in danger, maybe your job might be in danger, but come out and say these things in public.
I don't have anything against the anonymous source per se by itself. There are certain times where there's a conflict of interest, or there are even personal or familial situations that might be at risk. So I've taken anonymous sources, but I haven't necessarily used them. Usually what I would do with an anonymous source is find someone who's willing to go on the record or find the documentation someplace in a public record, so you cite that instead of the anonymous source. You might say that I was directed to this by someone in the administration or what have you, but just to cite an anonymous source by itself, that always calls into question the underlying veracity of what you're reporting. So it's not simply their story, but also your reputation that's on the line.
So helpful to just hear, just even like some of the philosophy of journalism, where we can, you know, trust the sources. And other stories from the week, of course, we see the important Supreme Court proceedings and the confirmation and nomination of Judge Kavanaugh. And that has hardly been without political theater. It seems like there was quite a bit of coordination over the weekend to attack the confirmation proceedings. But there's not a lot of traction. It sure seems like he's going to get through at the end of the day.
Yes, 77 people arrested so far, as I understand. Some of them dressed up like characters from The Handmaid's Tale. One of them was Linda Sarsour from the Women's March, a lady who has called for Muslims to wage jihad in this country and has close relations with Palestinian terrorists who've been convicted of terrorism. And at the same time, there was a group called Code Pink, which coordinated a lot of the protests as well. That's a group that I reported on extensively. The leader of Code Pink, Medea Benjamin, great last name, but not a great track record. Medea Benjamin bragged about the fact that her group took $650,000 to what she called, quote, the other side in Fallujah, while Iraqi terrorists were there killing American soldiers. So just to give an idea of the people who are waging these outrageous protests. So I was disheartened, to say the least, when I heard Senator Dick Durbin call the protesters the voice of democracy.
Yeah. And why, I mean, what is behind sort of the level of vitriol and anger? It seems that it's certainly not conversation. There really is this shutting down and anger. What's underneath all of this?
Emptiness. Pure emptiness. There is no intellectual case that can be made. They have demanded reams upon reams of documents. He's produced 500,000 pages of documents to the committee, which is more than the last five Supreme Court nominees combined. His response to the Senate Judiciary Committee questionnaire alone was 17,000 pages. And they say, we don't have enough information. So they're trying to comb through his records when he was White House counsel for George W. Bush, hoping to find a jackpot email that has words in the right order that perhaps could be distorted. I think when all is said and done, there is no question this is going to get through, probably with the support of at least one Democrat. Joe Donnelly would be my prediction, and possibly three, because they painted themselves into a corner. Donnelly, Joe Manchin, and Heidi Heitkamp all voted for Neil Gorsuch, who arguably is more conservative than Kavanaugh. So it's going to be hard to find some reason to justify not voting for him when they did vote for Gorsuch.
Well, and if we're seeing all of this resistance at the confirmation hearings themselves, I can't imagine if significant cases do come before the court in the years ahead, especially Roe versus Wade. I've got to believe that we would see much higher levels of protest and semi-meltdown in Washington.
I think there's no question about that they have put all of their eggs in the basket of the Supreme Court. The idea that essentially the Supreme Court is supposed to be a nine-person judiciary has been chucked out, and instead it's now a nine-person legislature, sort of a revolving star chamber that decides whether it approves of legislation rather than whether that legislation is constitutional, according to their understanding of the Constitution, which should be the Founding Fathers' understanding of the Constitution.
Well, so much to get to, Ben, and I would love to talk about some good news this morning as well, and that is coming out of the family of Alfie Evans, which is a story that had come out this last spring, some difficulty that happened with the parents and a court case and whether the child should continue to have care. So remind our listeners of what happened back in that story in the spring and some of the news of today.
You know, Alfie Evans, of course, became internationally known because the little child had a rare disorder, and his parents wanted to take him for treatment outside of the UK. They were based in the UK. They had several hospitals that were willing to take the little child and treat him for free, including one that's run by the Vatican. Pope Francis personally offered treatment for this child free of charge to this couple, and they're not particularly well off economically, Tom and Kate Evans. The UK government actually sued the hospital, and the government itself sued all the way up to the European Court of Human Rights to deny that treatment. Whatever you think of the likelihood of its success, and that's really not up for us because we're not the doctor, that decision about what treatment they decide should be left up to the parents, not to the UK or the EU governments. And ultimately, the poor child was denied treatment, and he died. Now, the news that came out was that it's just been announced Tom and Kate Evans have a new baby boy. She gave birth on August 8th. They named the child Thomas after the father. And what that means, if you do the math, is that she was pregnant the last few weeks of Alfie Evans' trial. So if you think about the joy of a new life, but you also think about the heartbreaking, heart-wrenching emotion she was going through as her son was being denied treatment, and the heightened hormones and the emotions that she would have been feeling as an expectant mother, desperately hoping that her son would be able to meet his brother. And now we have no question that he is looking on his little brother and smiling. So we thank God that God has blessed this couple with life. And I hope that your listeners will join with me in praying for them and praying for little Thomas.
Well, I think it's such a hopeful message, too. And it's a reminder that as things are dark, light does come, that death does beget life. It is one of the profound messages of the kingdom. I'm just mindful of that passage in Isaiah that talks about people who are living in a land of deep darkness, and suddenly on them a light has shined. And that is always the hopeful message of our kingdom, right, Ben?
Always. Those who walk in the valley of the shadow of death can fear no evil. God himself will cause the sun to break out and we'll see light in the middle of the night. You know, God led his people, the Israelites, through the desert by fire at night. And we may feel the heat of the fire, but we'll always see the light that will lighten our way to the promised land if we follow Christ.
Yeah, well said. Thank you so much, Ben, for your pastoral presence, for your journalistic integrity, just kind of walking through what were some difficult headlines this morning here on Faith Radio.
Thank you so much, and God bless.
Well, take a break for Lighten Up and Bottom of the Hour News, and in the second half of this hour, we'll be joined by Hugh Welchel, and we'll talk about the sacredness of work, especially in light of some criticism that came out against a previous member of The Cosby Show. So appreciated that conversation with Ben Johnson, just around the perspective of the news and difficult headlines of our day from a kingdom context. And it just reminds me of the wonderful passage in Hebrews 11 of people in faith who have followed out the journey of life, even when things didn't always work out at the end of the day. They saw themselves, it says in Hebrews, as foreigners and nomads here on earth. People who say such things or see such things in this way are looking forward to a country they can call their own. If they had longed for the country from which they had come, they would have gone back. But they were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. And that is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Yesterday on Faith Radio Mornings, we were joined by Justin Gibney of the AND Campaign, and I asked him a question about how somebody like me, maybe living in white suburbia, can help begin to cross the racial divide.
Seek relationship with, you know, urban Christians that may be in your area to see what the needs are, to see how you can be helpful, and be willing to enter into a real partnership with those people, which can mean shared authority, can mean, you know, that we are really talking as equals and really trying to help one another out, not lord over one another or, you know, always take the wheel. I think if we can build relationships, then we can actually advocate together, we can serve together, we can do all these things. If we kind of humble ourselves and take those relationships on, there's a great opportunity for the body of Christ to do the work that he's called us to do.
So appreciate Justin's voice. It was a great conversation yesterday just around social justice and from a perspective that is neither liberal nor conservative, Democrat or Republican. He really carves out space in the kingdom. If you want to listen to that entire segment, you can go to myfaithradio.com and search for Reconciliation or Justice, Justin Gibney, and catch all of what he had to say. Well, I see that Hugh Welchel of the Institute of Faith, Work, and Economics is already on the line. Excited to talk with him about the sanctity of work. Many of us that are in education are going back to work, but also we saw some headlines coming out of a previous Cosby Show actor where he got trolled on social media for simply working at Trader Joe's.
Virtually every church sends missionaries to other countries, but now the people from those countries are coming to us. This is Jim Garlow. There's never been a time with more opportunity for expressing God's love to others than right now. We're living in a precarious moment, no question, but this could be one of the church's finest hours. If we reach out to the immigrants in our midst who don't know Christ, to help them assimilate into this country, yes, but more specifically, to help them assimilate into the family of God through a personal knowledge of His Son, Jesus Christ. I admit the issue of immigration is complex, but I also believe God is the God of order, and that there is a principled way to work through the chaos to ask God for solutions that honor justice, truth, righteousness, in order. There's more for this precarious moment at jimgarlow.com.
It's about 22 minutes before the top of the hour here on Faith Radio Mornings. I'm your host, Dr. Peter Kapsner, and happy to be joined in the line by friend of the program from the Institute of Faith, Work, and Economics. It's Hugh Welchel. Good morning, Hugh.
Good morning, Peter. How are you this morning?
Well, I'm doing well, and I just want to say thank you again for, you know, pulling over on the side of the road when we called you sort of randomly to ask for your comments on Labor Day. You did a great job just sort of introducing us to the sacredness of work on Labor Day and your commitment to the show, Hugh. You know, at this point now, we will do anything for you.
Well, guys, I love what you guys are doing. Just keep up the good work.
Well, we appreciate your voice and just coming from such a biblically anchored perspective on what work means and what work is about, and especially that we can break down some of the dividing lines between what we see as important work, quote unquote, versus just sort of average work. And that was in the news this week with Jeffrey Evans, who played on The Cosby Show. He is one of sort of the side actors, Alvin, who married the oldest child in the Cosby Show family and was pretty popular in our culture. But recently he was seen bagging groceries at Trader Joe's. And boy, did that ignite some trolling on social media that really was unfortunate.
Yeah, I read two or three of the articles. It was unfortunate. And unfortunately, it's a problem we have in the church today. I was at a conference several years ago and on a panel, and I was with three seminary professors. And we were at a Christian college. I won't reveal the names, but we were sitting there talking about the importance of work. And they were kind of implying that, you know, all work's good, but some work's a little more important to God than others. And of course, you know me, I pushed back pretty hard on that. Interesting enough, there was a guy out in the football field next to us mowing grass with a big tractor. And I pointed to that guy. I said, you know, God believes, and the scripture clearly tells us, right, that work he's doing out there is just as important as the work we're doing in here. And I'm telling you, those seminary professors really struggled with that, and we had a very interesting debate. And it's not a new problem. That's the interesting thing. If you go back to the early church fathers, Augustine, 2nd, 3rd, 4th century B.C., the early church fathers, they were influenced heavily by the Greeks. And see, in Greek thought, manual labor was bad. Socrates and Plato and Aristotle, all those guys wrote about this. And it was to be avoided at all cost. And it was much better to do things with your mind and to think and to write. That was far superior to manual labor. That's not what the scripture teaches. But interestingly enough, the early church fathers, you see it begin to seep into the writing. In fact, Augustine says that there is the contemplative life, the life of the mind, and that is good. And then there's the manual life, the working with your hands. And he said that's good too. But if you get a chance to do the contemplative life, that's a little bit better, right? And you see that seep into kind of church history, only to be stopped by the reformers, people like Luther and Calvin. Luther said the work of the milkmaid is just as important to God as the work of the priest. That was resetting the understanding of the importance of work back to the way it was in the early church and really in throughout the Old Testament. And it's interesting that, you know, the reformers kind of got us back on track, but once again, we've drifted away from that. And it's unfortunate because we really have to understand that everything that you do, right, paid and unpaid, is important to God. But it doesn't matter what your vocational calling is. If you're called to wash dishes, you do that to the glory of God, to the best of your ability. If you're called to work, to run a Fortune 500 company, you do that to the glory of God, to the best of your ability. That's an important concept that we cannot lose sight of in the church today.
Boy, and it's sure easy to get confused by that, too. And you referenced Martin Luther. He wrote in 1520 in his article, an open letter to the Christian nobility of the German nation concerning the reform of the Christian estate. I love the line titles they use back then. But he writes this, that it's actually pure invention that a pope or a bishop or a priest or a monk is to be called to a spiritual estate, while maybe princes or lords or artisans and farmers are part of the temporal estate. He says we're all one body, every member has its own work, and we serve each other because we have one baptism, one gospel, one faith, all alike are Christians, and we are all spiritual people in that. And he was trying to correct what has been a historical issue around what seems important versus not.
That's right. And unfortunately, like I say, it's in the church again today. A lot of times when I go and speak with business people, I talk about the parable of the talents, because I believe that parable found in Matthew and other places is one of the most important parables given to us by Jesus to make us really understand kind of this importance of work. And I think the key to understanding that parable is that if you look at the rewards, okay, so you know, we all know the story. The master goes away. He gives one servant one talent, one servant two talents, one servant five talents. Now, interesting enough, I always felt sorry for the poor guy who got one talent. But I'm thinking in my mind, you know, all he got is one little crummy coin, you know. Until I did a study one time to figure out what is a talent worth in today's dollars. It's worth at least $1 million, maybe more. So the guy got the one talent, got $1 million and buried it in his backyard. No wonder the master was upset with him. And unfortunately, most sermons focus on that guy, right? We don't want to be that guy. We want to be the other two guys. And so what I tell people is look at that one guy, right? He gets five talents, goes out. So he gets over $5 million, goes out and makes $5 million more. Now, that would be impressive in today's marketplace. But in their marketplace, that guy, he was like a Steve Jobs. I mean, this guy was like super entrepreneur of the year, right? And then you've got the guy gets the two talents, he gets $2 million, not a small sum, goes out and makes $2 million more dollars. Now, if you think about what we would do today, which one of those guys would we put up on a pedestal? Well, we'd raise up the $5 million guy, made the $5 million more dollars, the five-talent guy, we'd say, oh, this guy's the best, right? And we would give him glory and honor. But look what the master does. And really, this gives us a glimpse of what our master, Jesus, wants to do with us, right? What's the reward he gives to the guy that makes the extra five talents? He says, enter into the joy of the master. What's the reward he gives to the two-talent guy? Enter into the joy of the master. The reward is exactly the same. Why is that? It seems like, we look at it, he should give the guy that made the more money that much more credit. But you see, God doesn't work that way. God knows each one of us. He knows what we're capable of. Now, he expects us to do the best that we possibly can do. This is why he was so mad at the one talent guy who buried his talent, right? But he expects us to go out and take the gifts and the opportunities that God gets each one of us and work as hard as we can and do the best we can, no matter what he's called us to do in any particular period of our lives. And the reward for that is going to be the same no matter what the outcome is, because he doesn't care about the outcome. Here's the key to the parable of talent. How hard did the guy have to work to take the five talents and turn it into five more talents? He had to work 100%, hard as he could. How hard did the guy that took the two talents and to make two more talents, how hard did he have to? He had to work 100%. He had to work as hard as he could. And see, there's a little verse in that parable people kind of ignore or gloss over. It's when he's given out the talents, he says he gives each one each according to his own ability. See, God is telling us he understands we have different abilities. He made us. He knows that. But he doesn't hold us to the ultimate outcome. He just holds us to do the best that we can with what he's given us. That's how we're all going to be measured. And so it's all different. I see so many people in the business world, so many people in the church today that are looking at what they're doing and they compare it to someone else. Well, I'm not making as much as he is and that is sin, my friends. And you've got to understand that. You're responsible to do what it is that God's called you to do to the best of your ability. And that's what you're going to be judged on at the end of the day. Now, when I say judged, we're not talking about losing your salvation or anything, but God wants to bless us for being obedient to the call he's put on our lives. And that's the way we do it.
And that's such an important word from Hugh Welchel of the Institute of Faith, Work, and Economics, and just the idea that the economics of the kingdom of God are far different often the economics of the kingdoms of this world. Here we take a short break. I've got to actually track down our producer, Logan Roush. He ran outside during your talk because he's digging up the talent that he just buried earlier this morning. He didn't know it was worth $1 million. So we'll try to track down Logan, and when we come back from break, I'll ask you just about the idea that work and worship really have the same meaning in the ancient Hebrew text. So lots more to come with Hugh Welchel from the Institute of Faith, Work, and Economics. Welcome back to Faith Radio Mornings, joined on the line by Hugh Welchel of the Institute of Faith, Work, and Economics. Hugh, I did track down Logan. There's several holes in the parking lot. He couldn't find that talent, but thankfully he's still running the show here.
I love it.
Yeah, so in terms of this idea of work and worship, Hugh, I know when we look at the original Hebrew text in Genesis 2, when humankind is invited to work the land, that really that word work in the Hebrew language, if we could get into that a bit, it has the same root as the word worship. And what the indication is that work and worship really constitute much the same thing.
Yeah, I think there's some truth to that. You have to be a little careful, and I take issue with some people saying that they're exactly the same, because I've heard people say, well, if that's true, I'm going to worship every day when I go to work. I don't need to go to church on Sunday. That is not true. Right? So there's a difference between corporate worship when we get together and sing and praise God and doing your work. Now, I think and we have words in English that have significantly different meanings, right? I can say the word blue, right? It can refer to a color, or it can refer to the fact if I feel blue, I'm feeling melancholy. So there are words in the English language that's true too. But I think there is a connection, because like you said, I think you said it right. They come from the same root. And we have to think about worship or that word, whether it's used in the mindset of like corporate worship when we come together to praise God, or when we're doing our work. both are done for the same reason. They're done for the glory of God. And I think that's the piece that we have to see that connection, that our work is done to the glory of God just as much as when we get together on Sunday morning and worship him. So that's the connection that we can't lose sight of. But you have to be a little careful not to say they're exactly the same.
Yeah, it's important to recognize some of the subtle differences as well in these words, and recognize, too, that there is just different ways in which we experience and express our servitude to God and be part of the kingdom. And with that, Hugh, I sometimes think, and you referenced it in the first segment so well, that we associate words like calling with or some spiritual ideas with certain vocations, maybe a ministry vocation. But I'll tell you what, being in university life and working maybe in business departments or journalism departments, I don't hear the same word calling thrown around in other fields and industries. Why do we have sort of these burning bush ideas relative to vocational ministry and not to some of the other vocations?
You know, I think it comes really out of, most of us have heard our pastors say, right, I was called to the ministry. So we associate this idea of calling with a specific job. See, at the Institute, we write a lot about calling, and we say that you've really got to see a bigger picture of calling. See, because you are called really to four separate areas of work. You're called to work in your vocation, you're called to work in your family, you're called to work in your community, and you're called to work in your church. Those are four very clear callings that are spelled out in Scripture, right? Some are paid, some are not paid. But they're all work, and all that work is what the New Testament really describes as stewardship. We have a problem with that, too, because most of the time we hear the word stewardship, we think that means giving money to the church. No, it means working, fulfilling our calling, this bigger overarching calling, in a way that glorifies God, serves the common good, and furthers the kingdom in the here and now. So we have to see, we have to get a bigger vision of what calling means. It doesn't just mean a job. And you've been equipped for a lifetime of work that'll be in different jobs. And a lot of, I just heard the other day that someone graduating from college today won't have three or four jobs in their careers. They'll have three or four different careers, and each one of them having three or four separate jobs. And probably the last career is not even invented yet, right? But as you go through those different jobs and different careers, your calling is going to stay fairly constant. What God's called you to do, who he's made you, doesn't really change. The gifts he's given you, the passions he's given you. And that's where we have to look for our calling. We have to look for this bigger, overarching calling that fits all the jobs we're going to do in a lifetime and fits these other areas where we're going to work and probably not get paid.
Yeah, and that's such a key to the integrated life, as opposed to being fragmented between thing and thing and thing, is that you bring yourself to the variety of situations in which we find ourselves. And Hugh, what do you suggest for somebody who is listening this morning and is probably in a job that they don't like, a lot of discontent? They know they need to do it because we have to sustain ourselves somehow and provide. But when a job certainly doesn't feel at all like a calling or could be sacred in any way, what do you suggest?
Yes, and I hear that all the time, and it's a common issue. I think the first thing I tell people is that you have to understand that there is no perfect job. I mean, a lot of people come out of school, have this vision, I'm going to go find the perfect job. I work at the Institute of Faith Work. I started the Institute. I founded it. I created this job just the way I wanted it, right? And there's still lots of things I don't like to do, and there's stuff that's hard. And because part of living in this age is that we still live under the curse. And if you go back to Genesis 3, you see that work is hard because of sin. And so we have to understand, even though we've been called to do this work, because we live in a broken world, it's going to be hard no matter what you do. So first of all, people just need to set aside there's no perfect job. Now, that being said, some jobs seem to be a lot harder than others, and I've certainly had some of those. And I think you just have to be encouraged, do the best you can. Look for ways to improve your situation. Maybe there's a lateral move that you can make to put yourself in a better position to use the gifts that God's given you. Or maybe, you know, we're fortunate today that the unemployment's really low. There may be other job opportunities that you really seriously pray about and move to get yourself in a better position where you can use your talents more effectively. But I would tell people, you know, take heart. Go do the best that you can, no matter where God's put you, and he will greatly bless you.
Hugh, we have just about a minute left here this morning, and I'd be curious your take on those people that are listening this morning that may have a job that doesn't involve getting paid and sometimes is seen as a junior varsity kind of job. And I think about parenting in specific, about people who stay at home with their kids. And boy, when you get into conversations in social settings and you say, I'm a stay-at-home mom, I'm a stay-at-home dad, so often that just shuts down the conversation. And yet there is a beautiful vocation relative to this.
It is so important. And that's why I tell people, you know, some people go back to those four areas. You're called to the church, you're called to family, you're called to vocation, and you're called to community. Some people, a pastor, for example, his call to the church overlaps his call to vocation. Stay-at-home mom, her call to the family overlaps her call to vocation. But for most of us, it's gonna shake out into four separate buckets. But I think it's important for us to understand that as we look at our own lives, and it gets back to where we started, that all work is important to God. Whatever God's called us to do right now is important. I see so many people that are looking to the future. I ran a seminary. These seminarians would come in and say, you know, once I get my seminary degree and I become a pastor, I'll be that much more powerful and be able to really do God's work. No, I tell them, you can never be more effective to God than you are right now. And we have to understand that regardless of where he's put you, be effective.
Hugh, I love your voice and your perspective and wisdom on this. Thanks again for joining the program and bringing us a sense of holy vocation into this.
Hey, it's my pleasure.
And we'll take a break and wrap up our first hour of the show here on Faith Radio Mornings. So grateful to walk in on a morning like this when the news headlines are so troubling and be joined by Ben Johnson in the first segment to think about these things from a kingdom perspective. And then right behind him have Hugh Welchel think about work again from a different perspective. All of it is tied together with the idea that we're part of this kingdom that has no end. Looking forward to hour two here. We're going to start with our Ask Anything segment and Jim Bilby. And I'm going to ask him why there's so many different ways we practice communion.
Again, thanks for listening to this podcast of Faith Radio Mornings. You can hear other podcasts at myfaithradio.com. Plus, remember, we are listener-supported, so your support makes Faith Radio Mornings and the other programs from Faith Radio possible. Make your gift at myfaithradio.com.